Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning. As much as I enjoyed serving on the John 17 weekend last weekend and the travels to the Holy Land, which were amazing, and preaching in other churches, which I always enjoy, I'm looking forward to some Sunday stability. And I'm sure you are too. I'll be with you now for four consecutive Sundays, which hasn't happened for a while. And in that time, we're going to be looking at what happened immediately following Pentecost. The last time I was with you 2 weeks ago, we looked at what happened on Pentecost Sunday, which is the birthday of the church. All the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter boldly preached his first sermon, focusing on the death and resurrection of Jesus. As a result, the church of 120 people welcomed 3,000 new members that Sunday. What would be the challenges with that kind of success? Well, several come to mind. How do you adequately care for 3,000 new people when you only number 120 yourself? If you could successfully divide them up, and that would be an impossibility, each member would be responsible for 25 people. And that's assuming that each person of those 120 was in a position to take on that kind of responsibility. There was no manual on how to welcome new members into the church of any number because this was the first time it had happened. It had never happened before. And the disciples themselves were still adjusting to the new reality of Jesus having ascended back into heaven. That only happened 10 days before that. So they're still adjusting. Plus, the 3,000 newly baptized were not all from Jerusalem. There were Jewish believers from all over the world that had come to Jerusalem for the Jewish harvest festival of Pentecost. And undoubtedly, many of those who were saved were from other parts of the world. So how do you care for them? They don't all even speak the same language. Do you count on the gift of tongues every time you're going to have conversation? Talk about challenges. If you were part of that first 120, what would you do? The only thing in their favor, and it's a big thing, is that they now had the Holy Spirit dwelling within each of them. So their task wasn't so much to figure out how to welcome the 3,000 as much as it was to listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would guide them into everything that they needed. They simply needed to hear and to heed, to hear and to obey what the Holy Spirit told them to do. Is it any different for us today? Not at all. It's just that we have the disadvantage of being able to rely on other things than the Holy Spirit, whereas they really had no option. Our text today from Acts tells us what the early church did, and it's an incredibly instructive and helpful passage on what church life needs to look like. We're going to see four things that they focused on. Then we'll see four different results of that focus, and then finally we'll see a slightly more detailed process that they all went through. And as we work through the passage from Acts today, I want to invite you to examine yourself and our own congregation here at Desert Hope. How well do we match up? A great question to ask that came to me from somebody, I can't remember where I first heard it, but it was about a decade ago, If the disciples were to visit our church today, would they recognize it as something that they started? I think that's a great question. Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to four things. The word devoted means to adhere to something continuously or to persevere. And the tense of the verb emphasizes the ongoing nature of this devotion. This wasn't a one-time decision. They were continuously adhering to these things, persevering in them. So let's look closely at each one, since this is the centerpiece of the passage. First, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were the original 12 disciples who had spent 3 years with Jesus, sitting at his feet, learning all that they could from him. Part of their training was hands-on training, which our gospel reading from Luke today was an example of, where he gave them hands-on training, you do what you've seen me do. One of the 12, Judas, had been replaced by Matthias, according to Acts 1, so that there were still 12 of the original apostles, although we never hear anything else about Matthias. There probably were large group teaching sessions at the temple, and then lots of one-on-one question and answer periods that would take place while they were discussing what the teaching had been at the temple. They didn't have the New Testament yet, so they had to rely on direct contact with those who had walked with Jesus. And for the new believers who were living in other parts of the world, they would have had to rely on letters back and forth to the disciples in Jerusalem. No Zoom meetings were possible. Couldn't rely on that. What's the equivalent for us today? Bible reading and Bible study. That's how we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching today. Second, it says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. You might have heard the Greek word for fellowship. It's koinonia. Sometimes we'll use that word still today. Koinonia means in-depth relationships of love for one another. It's not a surface level relationship, it's an in-depth relationship of love for one another. Christianity is inherently relational. There's no such thing as a private Christianity. They had to spend considerable amounts of time getting to know all of these 3,000 new believers and vice versa. I don't know how many of you have been receiving Jack Martin's update letters from his trip to Japan. Hopefully several of you. As you know, he's preparing to be a full-time missionary in Japan. One of the things I was struck by as I read two of his letters this last week was the importance of fellowship with the other missionaries there in Japan. That's going to be their lifeline as they pour themselves out for the Japanese people that they're serving. Fellowship is always a lifeline. It's just that it's easy to take it for granted when it's as easily available as it is for all of us. We can have fellowship anytime we want to. It's easily available. For them, it was their lifeline. Third, it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Probably that phrase, even by this time, was shorthand for worship as a whole. One of the central elements to worship in the early church was Holy Communion. And as we saw in our series of Easter appearances of Jesus, he often revealed himself to those who he was appearing to through the breaking of bread, both having meals with one another, as well as the celebration of Holy Communion. That's often the way he would reveal himself. There wasn't as thick of a line between a regular meal and Holy Communion then as there is now. We're used to Holy Communion in a more ritual format where it's barely recognizable as food, what we're eating. But for them, it was closely associated with a meal. And for us now, I think it's accurate to expand this one out to include all of worship, as we'll see later on in the passage of Acts chapter 2. Finally, they devoted themselves to prayer. This, of course, was their primary way of connecting with the Holy Spirit. Can you just imagine the questions that they were asking the Holy Spirit all the time? What do we do next? Would have been a daily, probably hourly question. Holy Spirit, what do we do now? Who should we reach out to? What do we need to teach them? Who needs help among us? How do we replicate what Jesus taught us? How do we pass that along and make disciples of them just like you made disciples of us? How do we show Jesus to the world around us? They would have been filled with questions, and the Holy Spirit was readily available. That's a much better picture of prayer than us merely reciting a few words and calling it done. I think it's worth noting that they would have had their hands full just training up these new believers. I doubt they had a lot of time to evangelize non-believers, at least at first. If they loved one another well, like Jesus prayed in John 17, which they would have heard, then the world would come knocking at their doors, which is exactly what happened. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things that they devoted themselves to. And then the text says that there were four results of that. It says everyone was filled with awe. That was the first result. I think that statement can be taken on its own, apart from the signs and wonders that were done. What would it look like to be filled with awe? I think to be filled with awe includes a profound sense of gratitude. I think it includes a consciousness that God was in their midst. That what they were seeing and what they were doing was bigger than just human activity. God was truly in their midst. That's a sense of awe. And then finally, I think it means a reliance on the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with awe, you aren't tempted to rely on yourself or your own abilities. You recognize that you have to rely on the Holy Spirit. In fact, the literal translation of that phrase is, it doesn't say awe in the Greek, it says fear came to every soul. Fear as in, if we try to do this ourselves, we're going to mess things up badly. They had learned that lesson the hard way. Then it says, miracles or signs and wonders, as the book of Acts often refers to them, those only added to the sense of awe. People were being healed all around them continuously. That was a second result of the disciples' devotion. Verse 43 says that as a result of their devotion, they were filled with awe. They experienced miracles at the hands of the apostles. And then verse 44 says that all the believers were together and had everything in common. As a result of devoting themselves to the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, they experienced a deep and a profound unity that encompassed everyone. And verse 45 says that they would literally sell their own possessions if someone in their midst was in need. Offerings in the early church were more direct at first. Instead of the way we do it, where we collect an offering as a church, and then part of that offering is used to help other people, but it's only a few people who get to be involved with that, it was direct. This person has a need, I have a resource, I give what I have to that person. The church was small enough that there wasn't any middleman necessary. I believe the first people they helped were one another, but the verse doesn't say that that's the only people that they helped. They probably helped those outside their group on occasion as well, especially if there was some kind of relational connection to those that were in need. Being in awe, miracles, unity, and what we sometimes call social ministry. Those were the results of the early church's devotion. So how do we compare today as a church? It's important to remember that all four of those are byproducts of that first list that we looked at. By devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, or for us that would be Bible study, fellowship, worship, and prayer, they experienced awe, miracles, unity, and practical love for one another when they were in need. If we want to see more awe in our midst or more miracles in our midst, the path to get there is pretty simple. More attention to the word, to love for one another, to worship, and to prayer. Now, the rest of the passage, the last two verses, I think just spell out in a little bit more detail what that whole process looked like. That was the process for welcoming 3,000 new people into their midst. And so the last couple of verses give us just a little bit more detail of what it looked like. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. It's kind of hard to tell from the translation, but the word is the same word as was used at the beginning of the passage, meaning devoted. And there's an additional word in the Greek that says, that's missing from the English translation, that says with one mind. So a more literal rendering would be that with one mind, they continuously and devotedly met with one another in the temple courts. Isn't that a great picture of what the church looked like? Unity was prevalent. And my guess is that a lot of the apostles' teaching was taking place in the temple courts because there was more room there. They could teach a much larger group of people than they could in their homes. They were all on the same page because the apostles were teaching them what they had been taught directly by Jesus. They were passing along everything they had learned. But in addition to the large group gatherings that happened daily, there were also small groups that met in the disciples' homes. We read they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. A lot of their worship times then took place in smaller groups in the homes instead of in the temple courts. Here we see that praising God, probably both in word and in song, is added to the statement about breaking bread. So I think it's a reference to all of what we think of as worship. We praise God in song, we praise God in word, we receive Holy Communion, and that's a big part of what the early church worship looked like. It's just that it would have happened in smaller group settings more often than in a large group setting. While the text doesn't say this, I'm guessing that some of those who became believers on Pentecost who lived in other parts of the world, I'm guessing some of them decided to stay in Jerusalem because they didn't want to miss what was happening. They just decided, I'm not going home, or at least not yet, so they could join in on the apostles' teaching and join in the small group times of worship. These small group gatherings in homes would have been one of the chief ways that 3,000 were incorporated into 120. In a smaller home setting, it's more noticeable if somebody is missing. They would have been able to care for and love one another more personally, more intimately. And the teaching that had taken place in the larger temple setting would now have been able to be discussed and applied in the more personal home settings. Small groups are just as important today as they were in the early church. And I'm grateful that Desert Hope has several of them. It says that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Isn't that a cool statement? The church, the culture, saw the church as an asset, something that benefited the entire community. That's one of the reasons why things like gathering school supplies for Gridley is so important, because it's one of the ways today that the culture sees the church as an asset to the community. It also lets us know that even though a majority of their time would likely have been spent ministering to one another, there was still interaction with the community at large. They weren't separated out or somehow cloistered away from the people around them. Their religion was lived personally with one another, but also publicly in full view of everyone. And finally, the passage ends by saying that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So it wasn't just 3,000 new members that were being incorporated. It was a growing number every single day. What a remarkable statement that is. It would be remarkable for the Lord to add to our number weekly those who were being saved. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, let's be honest. It would be outstanding if the Lord were to add to our number monthly. We would look back over a year and said the Lord added to our number every month, and we would say that was a great year. This says that it wasn't monthly and it wasn't weekly, but it was every day. Why did that happen? And how did it happen? Well, I think it all goes back to the first verse, verse 42. They devoted themselves continuously and with the utmost seriousness to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The miracles that took place as a result were undoubtedly an attention getter into the culture. But I firmly believe that the miracles were a byproduct of their devotion to, in our language, Bible study, fellowship, worship, and prayer. It's really that simple. But to a degree of seriousness that we would do anything to help one another, including significant self-sacrifice. Desert Hope, in my opinion, has a lot of things going for it, a lot of indicators of health. I've told Kent that several times as we've had conversation as he gets ready to come and be your next pastor. But if we want to see miracles become commonplace, and we want to see the Lord adding to our number weekly, let's just go with that. The formula is pretty simple. Devote ourselves, meaning each of us, to Bible study, to loving one another in deep unity, to worship at every opportunity, and to a thorough dependence on God that shows up through prayer. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this amazing passage that we have before us that gives us insight into what the early church rhythms look like. And God, it's actually pretty encouraging that it's not that foreign to much of what we still experience today. There just was a seriousness to it that we want to model ourselves after. God, would you increase in us a deeper desire to adhere to your teaching as we read and study it in the Bible, to a deep love for one another that shows up even in self-sacrificing ways, to an awe experience of worship, and to a daily dependence on you through prayer. May that mark each of our lives more and more until that day when you return. Amen.